This is one year, by the way, Mother's Day. It fell on Revelation chapter 17, the great harlot, and that didn't fit either. So, Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer with it the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Now we're going to look at the first four trumpets this morning. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers. It's the fresh waters, and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood. Many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard, and probably better here, some of your translations would have angel, but eagle, flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe. Three woes to the inhabitants of the earth." Literally, to those who make this earth their home, to those who make their home on earth, to those who feel at home on earth, woe be to them because of the remaining blast of the trumpet and the three angels who are about to sound. Father, our hearts are heavy this morning as a result of recent events in our world, the war in Kosovo, Yugoslavia, and the hundreds of thousands of refugees that have been displaced, many of them who have visibly seen loved ones, their lives snuffed out before their very eyes. We see the wickedness of man's heart as it only grows more wicked as we approach the end of this age. We pray for a quick resolution to the conflict there. Thank you for the release of the hostages, the joy that it brings to their family and communities. And we pray that, Father, you would somehow, in the midst of all that's going on over there, bring some sense to it and use it to impress upon not only the peoples of that part of the world, but here in America as well, the importance of spiritual values, moral values, the importance of human life, that it begins in the womb and it's sacred right up until the time when you take that life home. Father, I pray for the families that are still grieving up in Colorado and for a nation that grieves and tries to make sense out of this horrible incident. I pray that you would bring some meaning and purpose into the lives of our young people, help them to see that we are something more than an animal. We are not an animal. We are created in your image. Each life has value and meaning and purpose. And Father, help us as the church of Jesus Christ throughout this land to be as light and to serve as beacons and to point the way to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, the one alone who can give meaning to life. And I pray, Father, if there are any here this morning that do not know you personally, we have sung some wonderful choruses this morning, knowing you, Jesus, knowing you. That's the only important thing in life. And so I pray that you will speak to us now individually from out of this portion of your word, I pray in Jesus' name. I want you to think about a question this morning and answer it. You may want to write it down. And the question is this: what two things do you have in your possession that you will have when life is over? What two things do you have in your possession that you will be able to take into eternity with you? There are at least two things that I can think of. And I'm going to answer that question when I get to the end, if I don't forget. So you remind me if I didn't answer that question what those two things are, but I think it will become obvious. Here we have this intense silence in heaven. By the way, I want to thank Mike for the wonderful job that he did in the last 2 weeks in Revelation 6. In Revelation 7. And Mike gave you some diagrams there, and hopefully you still have them available in your possession so you can see how all of these judgments fit together. You understand that the middle chapters of Revelation are built around three series of judgments, seven judgments. First the seal judgments, and then out of the seven seal come seven trumpet judgments, and then out of those trumpet judgments come the bowl judgments of chapter 16. And finally, the judging process of God is completed. Now I want to put your mind at ease by saying, I do not believe that we are going to be here during this time. And you may say, well, what's the value then of knowing about it? Why would we even study a chapter like this morning? I'll answer that in a couple of moments, but just consider with me that it's important that we do know what's going on and how it's all going to end, and to understand that so that we can put life in its proper perspective. You understand that this is the time, 7-year period of tribulation, beginning in chapter 6, on through chapter 18, the beginning of chapter 19, until the Lord Jesus Christ descends from heaven with a cloud at the end of Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, prior to the millennial reign of Christ. And this whole period of time is known as the day of God's wrath, or the day of the wrath of the Lamb. It goes back to chapter 6 and verses 16 and 17, verses you memorized. They're crying out, hide us from to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So it's a day of the wrath of the Lamb. Now that's sort of a contradiction. We sent an email back to you after our first weekend over there. Dwayne and Alice were with us at that time, and on Saturday we went to the marketplace. And one of the most incredible images that I will forever have in my mind is being in the marketplace and seeing all of these little lambs that are tied together, their feet are tied together, and they're just lying there in silence, waiting for someone to buy them and waiting for someone to slaughter them. Although obviously they didn't know that would be the outcome. But there was no noise. You could walk down the streets, and we got pictures of them and video of them. They're just quietly laying there, waiting to be purchased, waiting to be slaughtered, because that's part of their celebration of Easter. Not that they know the meaning or significance of it. It's much like we celebrate Thanksgiving with a turkey. They celebrate Easter by the slaying of a lamb. And then they have that lamb for their Easter, their main dinner, main meal at on Easter Sunday. Now Jesus, when he came the first time, that's the way he came, as a lamb, silently, quietly. Isaiah 53 says, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And we saw a beautiful picture of that, not opening their mouths. And Jesus, when he came the first time, he came quietly. He came to accomplish a mission, and that was to die for the sins of each and every one of us. But when he comes the second time, it will be preceded by judgment on this world, and the outcome of that judgment is known as the wrath of the Lamb. Today is the day of God's mercy. Today is the day of God's grace. But there's coming a day when even God's patience is going to wax thin, and judgment is going to come upon this planet. That's a sure thing. We understand that from the Word of God. His judgment and his wrath are just as much a part of his character as his love and his grace. Back a couple of months ago when we were up in the Dallas-Fort Worth airport, we were watching a couple. They were not a young couple. They were probably in their late 30s, maybe early 40s, but they had young children, maybe got married late in life. And these children were becoming very impatient, waiting to get on the plane. And finally, after a while, the father just couldn't handle it any longer, and he took each of those children and he slammed them in their seats, and he said, "Now, I don't want another word out of you until they call our rows." And I watched after that. First of all, the mother, the wife, she let on like, "I don't even know who these people are." You ever do that, wives? I'm embarrassed about my husband's impatience here, but I'm also embarrassed about my children. I just don't know what to do. That's kind of the feeling she gave you. And I watched as that little guy, he was trying to get his mother's attention, but he didn't want to say anything because he knew his dad said, "Don't you say anything." And so he kind of pulled on his mom's skirt and trying to get her attention, but he wouldn't say anything, because he knew his dad had had enough. Now, I don't want to bring God down to our level, but by the same token, we must understand that we are created in the image of God. And there does come a time when our patience, too, grows thin. And God has been very patient with our world. I mean, when you travel and you get around, you see what's going on in other parts of the world and sin. There's not a lacking for sin anywhere you go. And then you wonder, how can God be so patient? But he is. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 says, "The day of the Lord will come." And he said, don't consider that the fact that he hasn't come is slackness on his part, but rather it's the long-suffering of God in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Long-suffering, that's another word for patience. God is very patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance in their life. And that's why he is simply putting off the judgment at this point, I believe. But the next thing that's going to happen on the prophetic calendar is Christ is going to return for his church. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." Doesn't say what that shout is. The voice of the archangel, trumpet of God, and so forth. I remember hearing a Bible teacher years ago teaching on that in Africa, and he said, "What do you think is that shout? What do you think is the word?" And one of those spoke through the tribal language and said, "Enough! Enough!" And the Lord, there's coming that day when the Lord is going to say, "I've had enough," and he will intervene. Now, the day of the Lord is the day when God makes his presence known in a way that he is not making his presence known today. I used to have a Bible teacher say the day of the Lord is the day when God comes to bat. Right now, man is at bat. But there's coming a day when God's going to come to bat. He's going to make his presence known on this planet. Now, back in our text here, notice in verse 1, there's a period of silence in heaven for about a half an hour. The Romanians asked me, what does that mean? I said, I guess it's just Romanian time, because they never come on time and they never quit on time. Romanian time is probably just an expression here for a small period of silence, but it's an ominous silence in the heavens. And it indicates there's judgment that is yet to come. And look in verse 2, "I saw the seven angels who stand before God. To them were given seven trumpets. And another angel," not one of the seven. Now, some interpreters interpret this as being Christ himself appearing at this point in the book. I don't believe it's Christ for a number of reasons. Number one, after Jesus became incarnate, became a man, he never again appears as an angel. In the Old Testament, he often appeared in his pre-incarnate state as the angel of the Lord, or the Lord of hosts. But here, after his incarnation, he never again appears as an angel. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 4 says that he is made so much better than the angels. He is greater than the angels. So it doesn't make sense to see Jesus at this point in the form of this angel, but rather it's just another angel, perhaps a great angel like Michael or Gabriel, and the angel appears at this point, and notice what happens. "Having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer with it the prayers of all of the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand." Now the question is, what does this mean, all of the prayers of the saints? Probably all the prayers of the saints throughout this present age. And it's no doubt a prayer that you have prayed and I have prayed over and over again and has been prayed for the last 2,000 years. And the prayer is not, "Now I lay me down to sleep." But the prayer is the prayer that the Lord taught his disciples when he said, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When we see the conflict today in Kosovo and we read about the incidents like that one up in Littleton, Colorado, we say, "Lord, may your kingdom come, may your will be done." And the prayers of the saints are now about to be realized, because when you get to the seventh trumpet that occurs in chapter 11 and verse 15, we hear these great voices saying, "Now the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So there will come that day when God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, but it will not come until all of these judgments of God have purged this planet of sin and prepared it for his coming at the end of the tribulation period. Now, I know that Mike dealt with these judgments in the same way, and I would just say I do not believe they are a recapitulation. In other words, we don't have these seven judgments in chapter 8 as a recapitulation of the seal judgments in chapter 6. But rather they build upon, they're more intense, they're more destructive with each of these judgments that appear here. And we're going to look at the four of these judgments, the trumpet judgments, in the chapter before us. And life is going to become virtually next to impossible by the time we get to the end of these seven judgments. Now, you might ask the question, if we're not going to be here, then why in the world are we even looking at this passage? Well, let me give you two reasons for that. Number one is, we really like to know how a movie is going to end, don't we? You go to a movie, the one part you don't want to miss out on as a teenager or even as an adult is that part, the last two or three, four or five minutes. You don't want to leave at that time. You want to know how the movie is going to end. You can leave at any point during that time, maybe okay, but you want to know how it ends. You want to know how a game ends. You're not content to just watch the first 3/4 of a basketball game and the score is all tied up, especially if you have a vested interest in it. You want to know how it's going to end. And so the Lord has chosen to let us know ahead of time how all of these things are going to end and therefore how we should live our lives in view of that. And then secondly, these intervening chapters remind us that we better hold on to the material things that we have very loosely, because material things are not things that we're going to be able to take into eternity with us. All of these things are one day going to be burned up. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Seeing all these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of people ought you to be in all holiness and godliness, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of the Lord?" We all know about the Titanic by now. Suppose that these people had been spending their time polishing the brass rips, railings on the ship. Suppose they spent their time doing that. Well, we'd have said they were fools. And yet, how many of us are spending our time, spending our energy, spending our money on things that we cannot have at the end of life, and certainly we cannot take with us into eternity? I want you young people to think about that as you go to school or as you go to college. What are the things that are going to be important to you that you're going to have at the end of your life that you're going to take with you into eternity? Those are the things that you want to be living for. Those are the things that you want to have your focus upon. Now, these judgments are a reminder to us of where this world is headed. And it's also a reminder to us that God, in verse 5, is making his presence known. There were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and earthquakes. And when you go back and you see that on Mount Sinai, in a parallel passage in the Old Testament, you understand it was the way in which God made his presence known. We were involved in a thunderstorm and a lightning storm this week while we were in Florida, when we were out on the golf course with my son-in-law and his boss and another fellow. And I tell you what, it's a reminder that God is there. And he makes his presence known in that way, through lightnings and thunderings and through earthquakes. God is trying to get our attention. And notice as we begin these trumpet judgments here, that there are four trumpet judgments that we want to look at this morning. And I'm not going to take a lot of time in developing these because I want to get to the end of the application. But notice that these first four trumpet judgments, I believe, are literal judgments. And I believe as you just casually read them, as we did a few moments ago, that you will see that it's highly possible today, even with all of the modern technology and modern warfare and all of the nuclear arsenal that is there, for many of these prophecies to be fulfilled without even God being involved. And all at once, when you put God into the mix, then you can see certainly how these things can take place in our society. Look at the first angel sounds, and the vegetation struck. The hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. They were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all of the green grass was burned up. It's sort of a spin-off of the seventh plague, you remember, upon Egypt, which occurs in Exodus chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. As Moses stretched out his hand, his rod toward the heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground, and the Lord rained hail in the land of Egypt. So there was hail, and fire mingled with hail, so very heavy that there was none like it in all of the land of Egypt since it became a nation. Now that was a localized plague. Didn't touch the children of Israel, for example, in the land of Goshen. But this is going to be in likeness to that plague, but it's going to be worldwide. So that all of the vegetation of the world is going to be severely impacted by this one act of the sounding of this first trumpet. We do know today that, for example, earthquakes are often followed by volcanic eruptions and masses of water vapor. A lady came up to me last night and she said, "You know, I can tell you that this is true because I saw a volcano when it happened. I was there when it erupted." Volcanic eruptions and the masses of water vapor which ascend skyward will condense and become as hailstones and then rain down upon the earth. We may not know what God will use to cause this, but we do know the effect. The sea will become as blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea will die, and a third of the ships are going to be destroyed. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 8, 1/4 of the earth is killed by the famine, in the passage that Mike expounded on a couple of weeks ago, in the fourth seal judgment. Now we see the judgments intensifying because 1/3 of the earth is now affected. Man's food supply is being affected. Whatever Y2K may bring our way come this next year, it will pale into comparison with these trumpet judgments. Which, by the way, reminds me, next week they're starting a new class again, the threefold class, Y2K class, in room 125 at 11 o'clock. And we would encourage you, if you're concerned, and whether you're concerned or not, you ought to at least be aware of some of the issues involved there, and we're trying to update you on that. 1/3 of the trees and the grass are also destroyed. The ecological balance today is so tenuous, and during the tribulation period, we're going to see chaos as a result of these judgments. The second angel sounds the trumpet, and John sees something huge. Look at verses 8 and 9. Something like a great mountain burning with fire, and it was thrown into the sea, and 1/3 of the sea became as blood. Now, John doesn't say it was a mountain, but he says it was in likeness to a mountain, because a mountain in John's day would be the most massive, solid thing that he could think of that's being thrown into the sea. We might say a nuclear cloud or whatever, something like that being thrown into the sea. But the end result is the seas are impacted by this. A couple of months back, we were informed in the nightly news of how an oil tanker out off of the Pacific coast was leaking, polluting the ocean for miles around. Now, if man's able to do that, think how quickly the God who created this earth can also cause it to be polluted so that it becomes unusable. It might be in the form of a giant meteorite or asteroid or even a satellite orbiting one of the other planets. We might even speculate and say that CNN will be there with their cameras, and they'll be able to get this on film. And the whole world will see this giant mountain of blood being swallowed up by the seas, and then mankind watching helplessly as the effects of this bloody mountain begin to find their way into all of the salt waters around the world. What will be the consequence upon human life? Notice what it says. 1/3 of the living creatures in the sea will die. Talk about the food chain being impacted. There'll be no more fish. Fish and chips restaurants will be just chips. There won't be any more fish. Little old ladies will be seen in advertisements demanding, where's the fish? Fish will be in scarce supply. 1/3 of the ships will be destroyed as well. This will put a further squeeze on the supply lines. Our supply lines, you remember, from the Middle East were interrupted. Remember the long lines, the oil embargo back in the 70s. I would not recommend going on any cruise ships during the tribulation if you're going to be around, because they're going to be targeted by the judgments of God. Now, the third angel sounds another trumpet, verses 10 and 11. Third angel sounded, a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. It fell on 1/3 of the rivers. Now it's the fresh waters that are struck. And the name of the star is Wormwood, a specific star that God evidently has created and reserved for this time of judgment. It's there in the heavens. Interestingly enough, as I put in your notes, the word, Russian word, Chernobyl, is the word wormwood. And wormwood was a specific species of tree or plant in Israel. In fact, there were many, many different types of it. And it caused something to be made very bitter. It was a very bitter plant, and it was associated with judgment and with suffering. When the nuclear reactor melted down in Russia, the whole surrounding area experienced a catastrophe. And the aftermath is that mothers often bear children with birth defects, if they can bear children at all. It's shown up in various ways in the human body with increased kinds of cancers in the human body and so forth in the whole area. And it's just comparatively a small area of the world, but the harm done was colossal. Many men will die as a result of this judgment. Finally, the fourth trumpet sounds. Notice in verses 12 and 13, we read these words as we bring this to a conclusion. The fourth angel sounded, and 1/3 of the sun was struck, 1/3 of the moon, and 1/3 of the stars, so that 1/3 of them were darkened, 1/3 of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. Now, Jesus referred to this coming event in Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 and 30, where he said, immediately after the tribulation of the day, the sun's going to be darkened, the moon's not going to give us light, the stars are going to fall from the heavens, and the very powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man, that brilliant light at the end of the tribulation, Christ coming in all of his Shekinah glory. He said nearly the same thing in Luke chapter 21 and verse 25, where he said that there will be signs on the earth, there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear for all of the things that are yet to come upon the earth. It's a horrible day that's coming at the end of the tribulation period and during that period of time. And notice what happens. I looked and I heard of an angel, an eagle flying through the midst of heaven saying, whoa, 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 to the inhabitants of the earth. Probably best to understand this is an eagle. And an eagle, you understand, represents a vulture. And vultures always symbolize or speak of death. So here we have death, more death that is yet to come. And the important thing is the message. It's the message of three woes for emphasis upon the inhabitants of the earth. And a better translation is, woe to those who make the earth their home. Now let me ask you a question this morning. Do you feel at home here? If you feel at home here, you may need to do a spiritual inventory of where you are. And the longer I live, the less I feel at home here. I love so many of those old songs that we don't do much anymore. But songs like, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore." I can hear my dad and mom singing that years ago, and I thought, well, you know, that's not where I am. I kind of like it here. But if you're at home on this planet, understand that all of these judgments are going to one day impact your life. God's people are people who can never feel at home here because we're out of touch with this world. We're out of touch with the moral values. We're out of touch with the moral degeneration in our society. We're not part of that. We are in this world, but we're not part of this world. And we are to keep ourselves from all pollution, from all, we are to abstain from every appearance of evil, as Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Are you at home here? Are you anxious to go to your real home? What are your values? What are the things that you are living for that are going to outlast you? What are the things that you are living for now that are not going to be burned up? Let me ask the teenagers that. What are you living for, ultimately, that you can take with you in heaven? Now, I want to mention three things here in closing that I think are important for us to focus on. Number one, remember that what you have is temporary. It's not permanent. Something given to you by God. Whether it's your looks as a teenager, it's all part of God's blessing on your life. And He's waiting to see what you're going to do with it, how you're going to use it. It may be your brains, your intellect. It might be your ability to be able to make money. The possessions you have around you as an adult. And God has blessed you with that, but they're not yours, they're His. And you're not always going to have them. The longest you can have them is to the end of your life. But certainly now, this little world is going to come crashing down and it's going to be burned up. So what are you living for that's going to outlast those things? The second thing I would say is use what you have for the glory of God. Use it for the glory of God, understanding that your house, that beautiful house that you have, or the vehicles that you have, or the job that you have, or your position in your company, or whatever it may be, it's a blessing from God, but it's a tool that's to be used, not for yourself. Yes, it can make you more comfortable, but not for yourself. Ultimately, you're to be using it for the glory of God. The question is, are we doing that? I think if we as a church were doing that to a large degree, we would be impacting this community in an incredibly powerful way. Third thing I would say to you is set your affection on things above, not on things of this earth. For you are dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Colossians chapter 3. When Christ is our life shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. Don't live for this world because this world is in the process of passing away. That's what John says in 1 John chapter 2. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away. It's in the process of passing away. So don't live for this world. Let me answer the question I ask you over there. Two things that you can take with you into eternity. And I say take with you, meaning you're one of those things, two other things. And that is the people that you need to trust, your family, others. You take them into eternity. Secondly, did you know you also take your possessions into eternity? You can. You can take your possessions into eternity. Luke chapter 16 talks about the shrewd steward and how the shrewd steward was one who actually, because of the use of his gifts, of his money, was able to lead many others to Christ, and they would welcome him in their eternal dwelling places. So you can sit with my hand. I love that saying, a little poem that goes like this. When it comes your time to pass away someday, the only things you will keep for eternity are the things you give away. So the answer to the second part of that question is, you keep the things you've given away, but you lose everything you try to keep for yourself. Now let's talk about this together in prayer this morning. What are you as a dad living for this morning? What are you going to have to take with you into eternity? You're a young man, and you're intent on establishing yourself and making a name for yourself and making a living and all of those things, and they may be okay. The question is, what are you going to have when this world is over? What are you going to have with you in eternity? Where is your focus this morning? As a teenager, maybe that God is really speaking to you this morning about where your values are. The things you spend time just fretting about and worried about and are so anxious about are things that really have no lasting eternal value. You might be here this morning and say, no, I don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And if Christ was to come today, as you would say, if He were to come today, I wouldn't be ready. I wouldn't be ready to go to meet Him. This morning, the Lord may be gently prodding you to consider your own eternal welfare. You say, I'm not even ready to face the Lord myself, let alone having to go with Him or sending possessions on ahead.
I'm not even sure of my own self. But you need to come this morning. Maybe some of the teenagers that graduated from high school this morning, that you've been here and you've heard it all, but you've never really taken a moment to just say, Lord Jesus, come into my life, forgive me. Create in me a clean heart, a renewed spirit. Make me the person that you want me to be. I would encourage you to come at the end of this service and talk to us. Now, as we sort of switch gears at this moment and prepare this for the Lord's Supper, the men are going to come in service, and they will serve the cup of the bread and the cup together, and then we'll partake together. If you're new to us this morning, we will partake after everyone has received. Our night began with the bread as a symbol of our Lord's body that was given for us, just like those lambs that were waiting to be offered, to be slaughtered. Christ was slaughtered for us. His body was put to death. This morning, would you just use these moments of quietness and with a little bit of singing in us for us to use these moments to just deal with issues in your life, the things that are there that you know have not got, your focus not being where it ought to be. Maybe that's one reason you've got conflicts in your life, conflict with your parents, conflict with your spouse, because your focus is wrong. Your focus is on the things of this world rather than the internal things. I can tell you every time I come back from the place like Romania, man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things that he has in his possession. Many of those people, every one of those people, not having nearly as much as any one of us at this point. And yet there's a sense of happiness and peace and joy that's there. And that's what Christ wants to bring into your life. But you can only maintain that peace if your focus is where it ought to be. Maybe this morning, Lord,